there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Who's seen that recently? Anywhere? You have? Right. Well, it's quite good that not many of us have seen it. You will know, perhaps, from the media that that slogan, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life, has appeared on buses across the UK. The idea came from a comedy writer, Ariane Shireen. Yes, that's right, a comedy writer. I think we'd probably find, if we investigated further, that atheism is most rife among those in the most frivolous professions. But in an article attacking Christian advertising, she asked for donations to fund a message such as that one. She was then joined by the British Humanist Association and by the Oxford zoologist and so-called evangelical atheist Richard Dawkins. And the campaign has cost them about £136,000. Now, of course, this advert, this campaign, is no threat to the God who has revealed himself to us, or indeed to those of us whom God has revealed himself to. But rather, it does show us how threatened some people feel that they may well be accountable to the God who made them and who made the world they live in. The money involved shows the determination of so many to oppose the truth. I mean, if they really truly think that God is not real, then why do they bother attacking this truth? Would they fund a campaign against the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny? Probably not, because there's no threat there to them. Neither, incidentally, would they fund a campaign that said there's probably no Allah, for obvious reasons. But this statement is completely devoid of certainty and absolutely lacks conviction. My dad wrote a letter to the Eastern Daily Press pointing that out. No certainty, no conviction, there's probably no God. In fact, the Committee of Advertising Practice advised the campaign that the inclusion of the word probably would make it less likely to cause offence or to breach the advertising code. In effect, the slogan contradicts itself, because another way of saying there is probably no God is that there possibly is. And if so, what then? In fact, you know, we could almost thank these people for raising the profile of belief in this day of apathy, because there have been countless media debates, some of which you may have seen, that have followed, in which platforms have indeed been given to evangelical believers, as well as to those behind this campaign. You may have seen the Assistant General Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, David Lalam, debating with Ariane Shireen herself on the television. And I also happen to see Professor John Lennox, who is a professor of maths at Oxford, and a believer in Christ, debating with Dawkins as well on the television. But of course, the consequences of the sentiment that's expressed in this message, both morally and practically for a society that promotes it or is influenced by it, and spiritually for the individuals who are behind it and who may agree with it, well, it's no laughing matter. Young people, we can imagine, would look at this slogan and say, in that case I can do what I like, I'm not accountable to anyone, there's no rules, I have no purpose, so there's no morality. The view determines a whole attitude to life and approach to behaviour. We could well call this campaign blasphemy on the buses. Now, God's word, the Bible, nowhere debates atheism. It begins with the confident assertion, in the beginning, God. Because it's so blatantly obvious that a divine creator and supernatural being exists that it does not seek to prove it. But then we do find this well-known verse, which is a statement with far more conviction and far more certainty than the bus slogan, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now this psalm is almost entirely repeated as Psalm 53. You may have noticed before, it's the only psalm to be given twice. So important and yet solemn is the divine description it gives us of those who are without God in the world. Because that's what we have here, a clear description of those who are as yet unsaved, who are in effect enemies of God, in verses 1 through to 4. But then they are contrasted with God's own people, who he has called to himself by grace through faith, in verses 5 to 7. Now there is a New Testament equivalent to this psalm which quotes from it, and that's Romans chapter 3, where Paul also describes those who are still in their state of sin. He says in Romans 3, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone, you see, who remains unreconciled to their Maker, we could describe as mad. Oh, they may seem wise in the eyes of the world. They may have the very best that this world can give. But they are heading to destruction and the loss of their soul and ignoring the free gift of eternal life. And hence, such a person is a fool. God calls those who say there is no God fools. Richard Dawkins admitted in an interview that he would have preferred the slogan to say, had they been allowed this version, there's almost certainly no God. God calls them fools. And to really understand this, we need to understand the word fool, because it's a word used very flippantly today, as a certain character says, you crazy fool, isn't there? And it's like many words, been cheapened, but it's a very serious matter. And it's very interesting that the word fool in the singular only appears twice in the gospel record from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And those words come from the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus is applying the Old Testament law and illustrating how it represents the perfect standard of God. It's one thing to kill, he is saying, but we're not even to be angry without a cause. We're not to say in the first place, raka. That word means vain and empty, literally to spit at. And especially we're not to say, thou fool, or we're in danger of a hellfire. I remember learning this lesson vividly when I was young, and I remember arguing with my sister and calling her a fool just before we left to go to school. And I remember my mum on that school run explaining about this verse, and that stayed with me ever since. These are very strong words from the Saviour himself. Strong words because fool is a very strong word. We're not to use it lightly, we're not to use it at all indeed. And then we find the second reference to fool in the Gospels, at any rate, is in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 in the Lord's parable, where he says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And here the Lord Jesus is teaching the worthlessness of earthly treasure when compared to the riches of knowing him and the salvation he freely gives. And all this is somewhere we need to return to, isn't it, in these days? There is that disease that's rife in the population today that is indeed infecting the church that I like to call affluenza, the stumbling block of materialism. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but loses his own soul? And all that men and women today would learn this, learn the words of verse 15 in Luke 12, where the Lord says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And while at this time we sympathise and we pray for those who may be suffering through the loss of their job and such like, yet oh, may this credit crunch bring people today to put their trust in God and not in their wealth. But it is God who speaks the words, thou fool. Here is a word that is reserved for only the use of Almighty God, whose ways are higher than our ways. It is only he who may declare someone a fool. And this man in the Lord's parable in Luke 12 is one who's put all his energy and all his effort into his earthly possessions and profit, and he's made no investment in the life to come, no preparation for death. He's given not a thought to the God who gave him all that he has to begin with. And God says, you fool, tonight you die. Who shall these things be? They count for nothing. And when you stand before God, nothing matters except one treasure, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can be yours through faith. So is he, the parable ends, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And the tragedy is that so many that we know today are like this too, and so would we be the same, were it not for the grace of God. But returning to Psalm 14 then, having understood more about the seriousness of the word fool, we notice then that it's the fool hath said in his heart, hath said in his heart. God is not only concerned with the words of the mouth that a man may speak about himself or about God, it's what his heart says. And of course, what the heart says is reflected in how we live, whatever we actually say with our mouths. Someone's life and actions can reveal what we might call a heart atheism, which is seen in corrupt deeds and in sin and in their fighting against God, as the psalm goes on to describe here. Whoever is not seeking God, of course, is running from him. Even if he pays some kind of lip service to a belief in God. There are many who say that they believe in God, and yet they have this heart atheism, and have neither understanding of the truth as a result of that, or spiritual life, none at all. The psalm says that though some may appear to do good, in actual fact we can do nothing good apart from God and aside from his help. It's very hard to put these things better than the commentators such as Matthew Henry. Let me read you what he says on these verses. He says, "The sinner cannot satisfy himself that there is no God, but wishes there were none, and pleasing himself that it's possible there may be none, he is willing to think there is none. This sinner is a fool, and this is evidence of it. He is wicked and profane. No man will say there is no God till he is so hardened in sin that it has become his interest that there should be none to call him to account." So whatever is said by the mouth, there may be practical atheism in a person's life by behaviour, seen by behaviour, that denies the awareness of his existence. And I think there's a solemn warning here, even to those of us who are saved already, who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words. There is this warning, because even too, we can behave as if there is no God at times, in spite of him having revealed himself to us and our faith in him. When we neglect to trust him, when we forget his promises, when we too rate the things that we own of this world as more important than serving God, and when we can go into the company of the world and talk about anything but the God who's spoken to us, then are we not living as if we thought there was no God, even though we know and serve him? Nevertheless, what I want to do is answer this question now. Why is it foolish to say there is no God? Because there are those who say more explicitly with their mouths that there is no God. So I want to give five answers using New Testament texts to this question. Why is it foolish to say there is no God? And the first answer is this: to say there is no God contradicts creation. Creation. Romans 1 and chapter verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, if anyone suggested today that this building or the car that you came in came into being by chance, they would be called a fool, wouldn't they? The fact is that creation cries out, there is a creator. Design calls out, there is a designer. It demands a designer, although we are living in a fallen state. And all Charles Darwin, when he was looking at the struggle for existence and nature red in tooth and claw, if only he'd looked into the scriptures, if only he'd understood the explanation given there for that struggle, that the creation groans. That's what this verse is saying in Romans 1, that the universe around us confirms to us that there is a God, first of all. And what is more, it tells us something of what he is like, of his eternal power and Godhead, because he's reflected in what he's made. The natural world is full of beauty and order and pattern and complexity. And in Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And it's to such an extent that we have no excuse, simply from creation, when it comes to knowing there is a God. Just being in the world means that we're aware, deep down, whether or not we admit it, that there is a power greater than us behind it, that there is a God. And of course, we know well, don't we, that fallen mankind is trying desperately to find another explanation. But Big Bang cosmology and evolutionary theory, in other words, to believe that nothing became something, which became the universe by chance in all its design and complexity, that takes a whole lot more religious faith than believing this book when it said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, of course, it is a matter of faith, believing that God created all things. It's not an intellectual argument, although the facts and true science don't contradict the Bible in any way. But we admit that it is a matter of faith, whereas the evolutionist today dresses up his faith as science, falsely so called. But Hebrews 11 reminds us in verse 3 that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And so, to say there is no God contradicts creation. But then secondly, it contradicts conscience. And again in Romans, but this time chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, God gave us an awareness of him. The most primitive tribes the world over tend to worship a divine being. And the very fact that so many, as we've said in the introduction, are so energetic in their fight against God is because deep down they know that he's there. It was the author Kingsley Amis who once said, I am an atheist, yes, but it's more than that, I hate God. Which makes no sense whatsoever. We have this deep down, undeniable awareness of God, that we are accountable, which is that which we call a conscience, the innate sense of right and wrong. And we need to think about where that comes from. See, this verse in Romans 2 speaks of the law of God written on our hearts. Yes, God gave mankind his laws in Moses' time so men might know it. Not, of course, that we'd all become better people, but so that we could see that we cannot possibly keep it, that we are fallen. But here Paul says that our conscience also bears witness of what is right or wrong. Our thoughts accuse us or excuse us. Now we know, don't we, that we don't have to teach a child to do wrong. It comes naturally. We have to teach children to do right. But neither do we have to teach children to feel guilty about doing wrong, because that also comes naturally. And that's the result of conscience. And why is it so? Well, simply because we need to feel our sinfulness. It's the greatest statement of equality that was ever written in Romans 3 again, and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, many take offence, don't they, and say to us, well, I'm not a sinner, how can you say that? But 1 John reminds us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth, his word, is not in us. God reveals himself to us when we feel our sin, and when we know that that sin cuts us off from our Maker, so that it must be dealt with. So creation and conscience is enough to know that there is a God. We are without excuse. You must believe God, and your conscience bears witness to God, and of indeed our falling short of his standard. But these are not enough to know him personally. And the good news of the gospel, and graciously God has not left it at that, because he reveals himself even more clearly. And the third answer to the question, why is it foolish to say there is no God, is that it contradicts the completed scriptures. The completed scriptures, the Bible. 2 Peter this time in chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is a miracle. 66 books, historic manuscripts, rooted in real life, rooted in history, and constantly archaeological discoveries are confirming its historical accuracy. Written over 1500 years by over 40 different authors from all social backgrounds and walks of life, from slaves and fishermen to kings and princes. Writing in three original languages on three continents of the earth. And what would we expect from such a book? We would expect nonsense. But it makes perfect sense. It doesn't contradict itself, it boasts its own authority, it tells one story from Genesis to Revelation. There's unity in spite of the diversity of its origin. And if you've ever looked at how the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New, for example, in ways that could not have been contrived by man, well, we take time to study it and we see the stamp of its divine author upon it. And what's more, this book has stood the test of time. It's been attacked by every shade of political and philosophical opinion imaginable. The Church of Rome burned it. Hitler burned it as well. Marx attacked it. Of course, Darwin in his way attacked it. but it remains the world's bestseller, if sometimes least read seller. But you have to literally take God at his word. It is again by faith you must accept that this book is God's supernatural and yet straightforward communication to us. Even the fact that it's so ignored in our society today bears testimony to its powerful message. I mean, we have a hard job promoting the Bible in school today. It is frowned upon. You can talk about the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any other religious writing, but the Bible frightens people. And that's mainly because of its message that we're sinners, for it's a mirror in which we see ourselves. And Hebrews 4 says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet its spiritual message is accompanied by the greatest set of guidelines for human behavior ever put together. A colleague said to me one day, what society or the world needs is one rule book, one definitive set of instructions to tell people how to live. I think as soon as he finished his sentence, he realized the mistake he'd made when I said to him, we already have it. It's called the Bible. The trouble is, most people ignore it. Are you eager today to know what your Creator would have you know about yourself, about him, about how you can know him? People often criticize us for quoting the Bible. You're always quoting the Bible. But that's a compliment, isn't it? Because these are not man's ideas we're talking about, they're God's. And should you ignore the Bible, then it's not a church or this preacher you're ignoring, because we don't matter. It is God himself we ignore if we neglect his word. And then, of course, no one who ever studies the Bible with a truly open mind can go away unchanged. Most people who attack it think they know what it says but have never picked it up to read. And then my heart, you know, it goes out to anyone who has never experienced the miracle of having God's word address their particular needs. Never walked in its light day by day. Never read first thing in the morning a promise for the day ahead. Never laid down to sleep thinking on the love and grace of God revealed to you by some verse. Or our journey through life is dark at times. But the psalmist says, God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what is the main subject of this book, the Bible, the inspired word? Well, that leads us to the fourth answer to the question, to the final and the fullest revelation of God to us, the incarnate word. For to say there is no God contradicts not only creation and conscience and the completed scriptures, but it contradicts Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, this time, in verses 1 to 2, we read those great words, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has made himself known above all through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection are some of the best attested facts in history. He is a man approved of God among you by miracles. And others, you know, wrote about him outside of the Bible, like Josephus. And do you not think that if we had just the tiniest shred of evidence that cast doubt on the record of his life, we'd know about it? It would be headlines, wouldn't it, on the blasphemous Broadcasting Corporation news. But who is Jesus Christ to you? That's the question that matters. Is he just a good man, a wise man, as some say, a prophet, a leader, or a revolutionary? He cannot be just a good man, for he said he was God. And if that's not true, then he's nothing but a liar. He said he was God on many occasions. Mark 14, when asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He replied, I am. John 14:6, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. He's also the Creator, as this verse goes on to explain in Hebrews 1, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we know how John 1 links Jesus to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And again, in 1 John, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the clearest way in which Almighty God shows himself to you, and you cannot ignore him. From Genesis 3:15, where we read of the seed of the woman who shall crush the serpent's head, then right through the Old Testament, his coming is foretold, and then he comes. The central point in the history of the universe, that point from which we measure time. In her article, the comedian Ariane Shireen, who started the whole bus campaign off, she describes God blasphemously as too antisocial to come down and say hi. But the sad thing about that comment is that she fails to understand the incarnation and the gospel. Because in Christ, God has come down, and come down in mercy. For we could never reach him. Since Adam sinned, we've all been running from him. But God reaches down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Creator humbled himself, giving up his throne on high and his Father's presence, and condescending to be born a helpless human baby and to grow up in a sin-sick world. And in doing so, he lived out an absolutely perfect life. And this was not just to show us an example, although it is that as well. No, he lived the life we could not live. He did what we cannot do. And he lived that way, being God on our behalf. 1 Timothy again in chapter 1 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Here is the fullest revelation of God and his love, that in spite of our sin, he came to save us. Having lived for us, he humbled himself, even to the death of a cross. It was horrendous, a torturous death in which God the Father poured out his wrath and the punishment for our sin upon his spotless, sinless Son, so that we could be free. For there was no other way to deal with your sin, or my sin, and to make us fit for heaven. You know, where people have trusted him, what happens? Well, that brings us to the fifth thing. To say there is no God contradicts not only creation and conscience and the completed scriptures and Christ himself, but it contradicts conversions and what we know of those that have been changed by him. The last text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. This is our memory verse, in fact, for this Friday coming at the Kids Club. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And how long could we spend thinking about what God has done in changing lives through the gospel? Jacob the twister deceived his father and robbed his brother, but God changed him until that day when he wrestled with the Lord himself and became the prince with God. Manasseh was a young king of Israel who led the nation in the worship of idols and witchcraft, but 2 Chronicles chapter 33 tells us how the Lord touched him and he repented and tore those places of idol worship down, restoring the worship of God in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar led Israel captive and threw the young princes into a fiery furnace when they refused to worship his statue. But Daniel 4 tells us how the Lord humbled that proud man. He ate grass like a beast of the field, and when his sanity was restored, he acknowledged the God who alone is worthy of worship. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, the greedy, selfish tax collector, saw the Lord Jesus from a sycamore tree, made haste and came down. He immediately gave half his wealth to the poor and restored to those he'd swindled 4 times what he owed. Why? Because salvation had come to his house. And Paul, who's writing these words in 2 Corinthians, that most zealous persecutor and murderer of the early Christians, he met the Lord on the Damascus road, who said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conscience. Humbled, he asked, who are you? And once he knew who it was before him, the Lord Jesus himself, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Humbled in repentance and faith, humbled to be raised up as an apostle, missionary and writer of the epistles. But we can move into history, couldn't we? From the Bible into more recent history. John Newton was a slave trader with the nickname the Great Blasphemer. And during a storm at sea, he cried to the Lord who saved him and changed him. Became a preacher and writer of hymns such as Amazing Grace. He said, it's certain I'm not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I'm not what I once was. You'll have heard the story of Willie Mullen, the alcoholic gambler, tramp, robber. And while planning a robbery, he agreed to go to a gospel meeting, and later, alone in a field, one night he gave his life to the Lord Jesus, who turned him into the great evangelist and preacher. There was a man, Frank Morrison, an atheist, set out to discredit the Bible and disprove it, and so he studied it so that he could write a book against it. And by the time the book was finished, the Lord had opened the eyes of his understanding, and it became a defense of the truth of God's word, who moved the stone. Or think of the atheist C.S. Lewis, the academic who struggled for years saying he was an atheist, but then gave in and admitted there was a God and that Jesus Christ was his son. And there are many others we could name more up to date, more recent, who we know of, even in our church circles, even in this town, who have similar testimonies. But there are those here tonight who have the testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ, who could all speak of what God has done for us. Because we must, although we like to talk about these dramatic conversions, we must understand that the salvation of each and every one of us is equally miraculous and equally wonderful. Because even if we're brought up in a Christian home, then, well, we've been saved from relying upon that. We've been saved from self-righteousness and sin. It's all about humbling, isn't it? To acknowledge that God is, and that he is all, and we are nothing, and yet he loves us in Christ. And it's not just individuals that have been changed, it's societies too. I think of the stories we've been pleased to investigate over the last number of years. We think of Wilberforce defeating slavery, or of the Victorian social reformers like Barnardo and Shaftesbury, or of missionary work like Carey campaigning against widow burning in India, or of Jim Elliot and the missionaries who took the gospel to the most barbaric of people who murdered themselves, let alone outsiders. And when the gospel broke into that community, it transformed them so that the population grew because they stopped killing each other. And you know, even the very freedom and liberty that we enjoy in this land, yes, the freedom by which these people have been able to put the slogans on the bus, even that is largely because of the Protestant Reformation. Without the Christianity they oppose, these so-called atheists would have such different lives themselves. They benefit from the education and the medical services which, let's face it, were pioneered and encouraged by largely evangelical Christians in the past, motivated by faith in God through Christ. Oh, the effect of godliness on a society is clear for all to see. So, creation, conscience, the completed scriptures, Christ, and conversions. To those who say, I will believe in God when he clearly shows himself to me, we say, what more do you need? God has revealed himself clearly already. But you know, I'd like to just address briefly the other words of the slogan. There's probably no God, we've dealt with that. It goes on, now stop worrying. Now stop worrying. And the implication is that if there is a God, then you should be worried. Well, of course, that's true. They've got that bit right. A holy, a pure and a perfect God must punish sin. It is appointed unto man, says the book, once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as we've mentioned, Jesus made clear the perfect standard we cannot reach. And he himself is returning as judge of all the earth. And the book also reminds us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the gospel is that Jesus lived for us and died for us, for our sin, and rose again. And that coming to him in repentance from sin and faith in what he has done frees us from the penalty we deserve. Perfect love, the Bible says, casts out fear. And then for the true Christian, the Holy Spirit-led life is one that is free from fears and free from worries and free from cares. I mean, the atheist and the Christian alike face the same trials of life, don't we? We face illness and hardship and sorrow and bereavement because we live in a fallen world. But in hard times, where can you go to? Who can you go to? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you. He goes on, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Peter writes, cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And again Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, the Christian life is one of fear not, worry not. In fact, there are 365 times that the words fear not appear in the scriptures. That's one for every day of the year. I keep meaning to do that sometime one year, go through them. So when they say stop worrying, they don't understand, do they? That the Christian life is one in which fear and worry and cares are cast away. And then finally, the slogan ended, as we said, with enjoy your life. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. And the implication there is that if there's a God, we can't enjoy our lives. Now, of course, when God saves a person, then what they mean by enjoyment will change anyway. because he will transform us and renew our minds. But the word enjoy has within it the word joy. And what is the best thing about the Christian life if it's not God's joy? Joy is something that runs much deeper than mere happiness. It's not the same thing at all. Because joy you can have when you're happy, but it lasts through those times when you're sad. It goes through with you through sorrows and trials. As Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It comes through, this joy comes through knowing that we're reconciled with the God who made us and who loves us and who cares for us. Through knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're safe with him through Christ forever with a place secured in heaven. Whatever happens in this life. In Christ, the Bible says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Restore unto me, praise David, the joy of thy salvation. Jesus came to bring life more abundant. And it's been well said that it's only when you're ready to die, that is to say you're ready to meet God because you're right with him in Christ, it's only then that you're ready to live. To get out of life what God our Maker intended, to fulfill your potential and purpose as human beings made in his image and likeness to glorify him. Now our attitude towards those we've spoken of who are behind this campaign and others like them, it should not be one of hatred or revenge, of course. We should have compassion on them. Our heart should go out to them. It makes no difference, of course, to God whether a person says in their heart that they believe in him or not. He still is. On the other hand, it makes all the difference to you what you believe. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. But there's coming that day when all will know the truth, including the people we've mentioned behind this slogan. That day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then it will be too late. And we must pray that God will open the eyes of their understanding. What a trophy of grace a converted Ariane Shireen or Richard Dawkins would be. Do we believe that that can happen? We should believe it and pray for it. There was an atheist addressing an audience one day when a Christian walked up to the front of the place where the meeting was taking place and he ate an apple as he came down the aisle. And when he'd finished eating the apple, he called out to the speaker, "What did it taste like?" And the atheist speaker said, "What are you talking about? How should I know? I haven't tasted it." And the Christian said, "Well then, don't speak about something that you know nothing about. For if you have not met God for yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, then you can't really comment on these things. Not only, as we've seen today, has God revealed himself to you, but he's calling you to know him through Jesus Christ. He's not calling you just to know facts about him, or indeed just to know that there is a God, because as we've seen, that is obvious to every one of us when we're really honest about him. And neither is it to know facts about the Bible, or to know the Bible inside out and back to front. It's not an intellectual thing, but have you experienced the friendship and forgiveness of God in your heart and life? John says that the law was given by Moses, that law that will prick your conscience. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Salvation is through him. Do you know that your sins are under his blood that he shed for you on the cross? Do you know his grace in your life? Do you know that when death comes, and of course, as we often say, there are no true atheists when it comes time to die, do you know that you'll go to be with him forever in heaven? He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But is he your king? Is he a Lord of your life? Is he your saviour? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," but happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.